Well, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We are continuing tonight in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. That's where we left off, where we'll pick up. A couple of things to just remind everybody about. This coming Sunday, we have our Shepherd 103 class, if you're interested in that. It's all about what makes our church unique. We call it the Shepherd Distinctives. So there are things here that separate us from other churches. It talks about what we teach theologically and all kinds of things that go into what make us a church. And so if you're interested in that, certainly want to encourage you to sign up for the Shepherd 103 class. It's after the third service on Sunday. Lunch is provided. Also, just to ask that you would keep in prayer next week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, our pastors are going to be out of the office at conference. It's our annual pastors' conference for Calvary Chapel. We go to Philly, along with about 2,000 other pastors from Maryland all the way north to Maine. That's our region that we're in. And we gather, and we have church service about 15 times in a row is kind of how that goes. We worship, we hear teaching, we pray, we take communion together, a lot of fellowship. We get to see people we don't see except once a year, so that's kind of special. But we always just ask that the churches would be in prayer for that time, because as much as it is important that pastors pour into their churches, it is also important that pastors receive and that they get replenished as well. And so that's what that conference is all about. So just asking that you would keep it in prayer, that everything would go well. There's a number of speakers that are coming in from Florida all the way to Washington, Virginia, the Midwest, overseas, all kinds of places. California, there's a couple coming from there. So lots of different places, lots of speakers, but it really is a good time. And in light of that, we will not be having our Wednesday evening service next week because, again, conference will be on Wednesday. We're going to be in Philly until the afternoon. So no Wednesday night Bible study next week, but please do pray for the conference as we go. And it's not just for the pastors. We're taking several guys from the church who serve. Just really good time for everybody. But with that in mind, would you join us again as we are in the book of Proverbs tonight, continuing this study? The second book we are studying in a row, written by a man named Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And in Ecclesiastes, he shares about his life experience and some wisdom there. And here in Proverbs, he shares about his life experience and some wisdom here, but from a different perspective. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you that we can gather. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a place that we can do this freely. We pray for those who are not able to do this, although they would love to, our brethren around the world who meet in secret, because they know if they were to be caught in a meeting like this, that it could be the end of them, it could be danger to their family, it's illegal where they are. So Lord, we know that what we have is special and unique. I pray that it would never become common for that reason, that we would always value this time. We thank you for it. We ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight, that you would open our minds as we read these things. Lord, would you give us a double portion here this evening as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I've always looked at the church as being is not a corporation, not an organization, but an organism. And because of that, it is living. It's breathing. It grows. It contracts. It moves. It flexes. It develops. Jesus called it his body. The Apostle Paul called it the body of Christ. And so it is much more than just a corporate group, although we have corporate elements to it. We have budgets and we have HR stuff and staffing and all those things. We are not a corporation. We are not a business. We're not an organization. We're an organism. We are a living, breathing thing. And because of that, we are more like a family than we are anything else. And I think that's an important thing to remember, because families are unique groups. In fact, it is the first structural part of a society that God ever blessed. It was in the book of Genesis that God created Adam, and the very first thing he said was that it wasn't good that man would be alone, and so I'll make a suitable helper for him, and he created Eve. And then when Eve was there, he told both of them to go forth, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. And so the family goes back to the very fabric of creation, and we as a church are more like that than we are anything else. And just like any family, there's going to be times where everyone gets along and they love each other. There's going to be times where there's sibling rivalry. There will be family feuds. Just on the way to church this evening with my four kids in the truck, I listened to no less than six arguments over don't touch me, don't look at me like that, don't stick your tongue out at me, no, I'm not touching you, yes, you are, no, I'm not, stay in your seat. For 10 minutes, it was like that. Now, going home, I wouldn't be surprised if for the whole 10-minute ride, it's not very far, but for the whole 10-minute ride, they weren't laughing and joking and telling each other funny things. And that's just how families are. And I have grown to appreciate that more and more over the years. And I say all of that because families tend to share things with one another that you would not otherwise share with people. And when we read these things that we're reading in the book of Proverbs, understand that we are reading the wisdom given by a father to his sons. This is a family dialogue. And you remember how many sons Solomon must have had. I mean, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had so many women around him. He had children. He had children that grew up and had civil war. And so Solomon had a lot of offspring. He had a lot of women in his life. And so he's passing on this wisdom to his sons. And it's an interesting thing because in the book of Proverbs, we read it's just about 40 different times you're going to read the word son. And just over half of those times, in fact, it's going to be in the possessive, my son, my sons, he's going to write, and he's going to write that here. In fact, in the very first verse, he says, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. So 40 times we hear the word son. 94 times in this book alone, we hear the word or read the word hear. And remember, it's not just hear, as in your ears are registering sound, but rather that you're attentive, you're paying attention. This is active listening. This isn't just listening for an opportunity to interrupt. It's not just listening because you have to, but rather this is inclining the ear. He says that later, incline your ear. And so 94 times in the book, we see the word hear. 21 times is the word instruction. 46 times is the word wisdom. And so all of this that we read in Proverbs is all about Solomon passing on his life's lessons to the boys, to the sons in his family. This chapter in particular is a wonderful chapter on parenting. Now I remember when I became a parent, there are probably 47 million books on how to be a parent. And all of them are going to tell you different things. Some of them are going to tell you to be very strict. Others are going to tell you to be very lenient. There are different philosophies in parenting in the world right now that are very active. I remember growing up how my father parented. I remember how my mother parented. It's a little different than how we parent, and how we parent is different than others. And so although there are a whole lot of sources of information on how to be a parent, the reality is there really isn't a very good book on it. And that's because there are so many different ways it can be done, and there are so many ways it can be done poorly. And very often what we see in parents, one of the greatest mistakes that parents make, and again, I'm no expert in this. I'm learning as I go, just like any other parent does. I heard somebody say one time that parenting is an interesting thing because it's the only job that right when you get good at it, you get fired because the kids move out and they're not looking to you that way anymore. But that being said, you do continue to learn, and you're always growing, and I'm learning, and I'm growing, and I love hearing people's advice and all kinds of wisdom. But one of the things I have noticed that seems to be a detriment in parenting that has proliferated over the past 10 or 15 years is this idea of something called gentle parenting. And what it basically says is we don't really correct the child, we don't give guidelines. Instead, we allow the child to explore themselves and discover the world on their own terms. We're more of a coach than we are a parent, than we are an authority. And so with that in mind, the parents will kind of take a backward position, and the kids lead the way, and the kids are free to kind of go do what they want. Well, the problem with that is just about every child psychologist will tell you children by nature are looking for the boundaries, and they want to know what's safe and what's not, and they yearn for that feedback. And when it's not given, a lot of development doesn't happen very well. And so all that to say, there are advices on parenting that are out there that might not be so effective, and I think time is showing that. But then there are some pieces of advice that are incredibly effective. Maybe not so popular, but time-tested, and they work. And there are things that we're going to read here in chapter 4 all about parenting that might not sound like something you would read in a modern book. And yet it is time-tested wisdom. Wisdom from a man who got his wisdom directly from heaven. Remember where all of this comes from. It's not just some guy dreaming it up one day. He didn't go to, you know, a liberal arts college and then come out with a degree and decide he's going to write a book. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon said, "I'd like wisdom so that I can rule your people well." And God said, "Okay, I'm going to give you wisdom." And he does. He gives him incredible wisdom. And so what we have is essentially God's wisdom through Solomon into this writing that we can read and apply to our day. And it's just an interesting thing that it begins with the instruction to hear. We need to be able to hear, to listen. If we're not open to listening, then conversation stops. Horrible things stop when people stop talking. When we're no longer willing to listen to someone's perspective, even if it's different than ours, then terrible things in society can happen. Violent things can happen. Destructive things tend to emerge. And so it's interesting that he says to his sons, "I want you to listen to me." And not just listen to me because, yeah, it's dad and he's just rambling and he's doing his thing again. But no, really listen to this because there's value in this. And so he says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction." He says in verse 2, "For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching." In other words, don't throw this away. Don't dismiss it. I remember when I was a teenager how quickly I was to dismiss the things that my parents were telling me. You know why? Because mom and dad, they don't know nothing when you're a teenager. They don't know what it's like. It's been so long since they were that old, and it wasn't this way when they were a teenager. So they really don't know what they're talking about. They never had to deal with what I have to deal with. They never had to go through what I have to go through. And so as kids, it's just a very tempting thing to just throw it all away, to forsake it. And then we get a little bit older and life happens and we end up where our parents were when they gave us that advice. And we realize, you know, as it turns out, they were right on the money. Just about every time, it's uncanny how accurate my parents' advice to me was and how over the years I've grown to appreciate it more and more. And so Solomon's first instruction, his first plea to his child is, first of all, listen to this. Don't dismiss this. Don't ignore me. Don't say, you know, dad's just rambling again. He's just being senile. He's just going on and on. Just let him finish and he'll be done and you can go and do whatever you want. He says, no, take this to heart. This is important stuff and it can really bless us if we do. He says, "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me, and he said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, and keep my commandments and live.'" I can't think of how many times I have told my children something like, "Well, let me tell you when I was your age." It's a line my dad used to use all the time. "When I was your age, I used to have to do this." It's amazing how much more difficult we tend to make our stories to our children. Maybe that's why they kind of start to tune it out a little bit. Because when I was your age, well, I had to walk uphill both ways to the bus stop. It was 10 miles away, and I had to hike through valleys and canyons and blizzards and deserts all in the same journey. And the kids go, yeah, right, not really. Well, when they're really young, they go, really? Wow, you had to do all, I had to do all that. And so here Solomon starts in a very serious tone, though. He says, listen, this is the advice that my father gave me, and it's the advice that I'm going to give you. And I think that's a valuable thing, because remember who it's coming from. Solomon has the wisdom of God, and so whatever he heard from his father that he's now passing on to his children has passed through the grid of the wisdom of the Lord. And so there is some incredible value to these things that he's about to tell them. And so he says, he taught me, he said to me the same things that I'm telling you, and that is, don't ignore me. You're going to value this. You're going to grow up one day and say, you know what? I'm so glad that my dad told me that. What a wise man he was. Now, you won't think that right away, but eventually the day will come. And so he says, my father told me what I'm telling you, and that is just listen to what I have to say. Again, this is a conversation in a family between a father and his sons. And a family is a very special thing. In fact, because it is so special, because it was created, developed, and ordained and blessed by the Lord, it has the greatest potential for joy and the greatest potential for sorrow. Families are, traditionally speaking, we'll say, where life begins. The purpose of the family was so that children could be born into the world and then raised by their parent and then launched into life. And so there is an incredible cycle of joy, but also sorrow that happens in a family, because they are the closest people to you in many ways. And because of that, there is the potential that when hurt happens, it happens more deeply than if the same thing were to have happened with a stranger. An insult just seems like it cuts deeper when it comes from somebody you love. Betrayal is a harsher sting when it comes from somebody you love. And so while it is the greatest potential creator of joy in life, it is also potentially the greatest creator of sorrow. And so because of that, Solomon wants to give his sons a little bit of wisdom to live by. And so he says, here's what I want to tell you. When I was your age, when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, and my dad was bouncing me on his knee, when I was the only one, I was an only child, when it was just me, and remember who his father was. It was King David. You remember that his mother was Bathsheba. And so David and Bathsheba have a child named Solomon. And this is the child that comes after the first child is lost, because, of course, that child came as a result of the affair that David had with Bathsheba. But after that child dies, then it says that David goes to his wife again and they produce another child. His name is Solomon. And so when Solomon was young, his dad, David, imagine the wisdom that you would get if your father was David. You want to talk about advantage in life. Your dad is the guy that God said is a man after my own heart. That's his father. His mother is the queen of Israel. And so he says, when I was your age, let me tell you what the king told me. And I'm going to tell you now. And so he says in verse 5, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Again, you have to be open to it. Get wisdom, obtain it, make this your purpose, search for it. You remember earlier Solomon told us about wisdom and how it's more valuable than gold and silver. And so it should be something that we treasure in our heart, that we want more of. It should be something that we value and something that we store up, that we're always in search for. Woe to the person who says, I don't need to learn, that I'm wise in my own eyes. Woe to the person who says, I've learned all that I need to and I've got nothing left to gain from anything. Solomon warns against that. He says, no, get wisdom. And notice the tense. It's not go get wisdom, as in this is going to be like one life event. It's not in the past tense. It's not in the future tense. The way it's written is a present tense infinitive. In other words, it's something that's going to go on for the entirety of the person's life. Make this an ongoing effort every single day. Become wiser. The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. And so he says, get wisdom, get insight. Insight just being another word for understanding. And so we can know what to do, but understanding tells us exactly how we ought to go about doing it. And so wisdom and understanding, they go hand in hand in the book. They go hand in hand in life. And so he says, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Again, another a plea. He's begging his child, begging his sons, listen to what I have to say. Do not forsake her. Remember, wisdom in here is feminine. He always talks about it in that nature. And so in the first chapter, he brought it up. He says, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market, she raises her voice. And so one of the rules of hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation, is that there is consistency in Scripture. And so if it is done one way somewhere, it will be done that way everywhere else, unless otherwise said. And so here it says, get wisdom. Do not forsake her. That is the wisdom. And she will keep you. Love her. And she will guard you. Take the wisdom that you have and don't throw it away. Don't mistreat it. Don't ignore it. Don't throw it on a shelf somewhere. But he says, guard it. Use it. Keep it fresh. Keep it in your mind. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. It kind of reminds me of a recipe I saw one time. How to cook chicken soup. It said the first step, get a chicken. Second step, get a pot. Third step, kill the chicken. And it was a very basic, very fundamental. I mean, it eventually got to the point you actually made a soup, but it started with some of the most obvious things. And so we can't have wisdom if we don't get wisdom. And we're not going to get it if we don't search for it, if we don't go and find it out, if we don't know what it takes. And the unfortunate reality of wisdom is usually the way we gain it is through mistakes. It's through hardship. It's through doing it the wrong way. The only way we know how to do, or the only way we know how to act in a given situation is by doing it once before. And usually it's doing it the wrong way and figuring out it didn't work. There's lessons in business school that tell you that you will learn more from failure than you ever will from success. Success just says this thing worked, but you don't know why. It could have been luck. It could have been a fluke. You could be a one-hit wonder. You have no idea. But failure shows you where the lines are. Failure motivates. Failure is pain. You learn more from that than anything else. That's why they say if you pray for patience, get ready. The Lord's going to send you opportunities to be patient, and he loves to do it through children. I learned about the second child, never pray for patience ever again. Now, I don't know how that happened. We then had two more, but you know, they say you pray for patience and you get children. And then they say that your grandchildren are actually the blessing that are given to grandparents for surviving their children. And so out of that, they get grandchildren. So there's something to look forward to, but you pray for patience and you're going to have opportunities that tax that. You pray for wisdom, you're going to have things that come around that you may fail in, and you may fail spectacularly. But through the failure, you will learn how to do it better next time, so that the next time you're there and you see the same conditions and the same circumstances, the little alarms in your mind are going to go off, and they're going to say, no, don't do that. The last time we did that, it didn't go so well. Let's do it differently this time. Well, that's wisdom. And so he encourages his sons. The beginning of wisdom is this. You got to get it. You got to go through the process. You're not going to be able to shortcut this. Just be prepared. There are no ways to get this easily. It's going to have to be gotten. Prize her. It's going to be hard won. There's going to be difficulty ahead because of this, but understand that what you have will exalt you, will honor you if you embrace it. Lean into it. Lean into the lesson. Lean into what the Lord is doing. Don't push back. Don't resist. Don't get resentful. In the book of James, he says, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know what it's doing. He says, you know it's producing endurance, producing character. So he says, let it have its full effect that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. And so here Solomon says very much the same thing. Prize the wisdom. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. In verse 10, it continues. Here, there it is again, my son, and accept my words. that the years of your life may be many. Now, verse 10 kind of, I don't want to say shifts gears, but it definitely focuses the conversation. And so at the very beginning, the first 10 verses of the chapter, it's kind of generic. This is a father's instruction. Hear my sons, this is wisdom. You're going to get some and understand what it's going to take. But now we get to verse 10, and he says, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. And so we're starting to get down to the meat of what it is Solomon is going to get at them. And I think it's an interesting thing to just glean from this. And it is something that our culture has struggled with, and certain types of groups in our culture, certain communities in our culture struggle with more than others. But it is an interesting thing that we find just how valuable the father's place in the child's life really is. And I know there are people who would kind of push against that, and they might not see it as that important. But the Bible places the utmost importance on the role of a father in the lives of his children. And here we see that this particular father, this is Solomon, remember, we see that he's involved with his children in a number of ways, one of which is just simply being there. It's the gift of presence. It is being involved in the daily lives. Because these days, so many dads are actually absent from the home. So many dads are gone, and maybe not maritally. They might be married, but they're working 90 hours a week. They're traveling for business all the time. When they're home, they're too tired, they're distracted. Not to mention the families where the dad really is completely gone. I mean, the reality is the role of the father in the lives of the children is something that culture just over the years has not really supported and embraced and honed in on quite like the Bible would have had us do. And so here we see that Solomon is very involved in the lives of his children. And again, so many fathers struggle with this. There's the pressure to provide. There's the pressure to be available. There's the pressure from the boss. There's the demand on the schedule. And I know for some people that are dads, it bothers them because they feel themselves pulled in so many different directions. They feel guilty for not having enough time at home. And there's a reason for that, and it's not to say that there's not times where it's understandable, but it is to say that it is something that comes at quite a cost. In fact, in the ancient times, it wasn't unusual for fathers to not help much at all with the rearing of children. I shouldn't say ancient times, but rather in older times in our society, the dad just wasn't there. He would get up in the morning, he would go off to the office, do his job, come home at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. There would be somebody who was caring for the children, whether it was mom or a hired hand, and he'd come home just in time to see the kids go to bed. I know we were watching the Disney movie Mary Poppins one time, and I noticed how the movie begins, and it is with Dad coming home from the bank after dark. He's missed dinner, he's missed homework, the children are there, he pats them on the head, and he sends them off to their bed, and that's his involvement in their life. For them, dad is just somebody who comes and goes, but he's not the one who's really teaching, he's not investing, he's not involved. And yet studies have shown that when that happens, there are incredible costs. For example, I was reading just today that 43% of kids who have a dad in the home are more likely to get A's in school, as opposed to one-third of kids who do not have that father figure in the home are more likely to be held back a grade. 85% of people in jail right now grew up in a fatherless home. 63% of kids in juvenile detention grew up without a father in the home. If you grow up without a dad, you're 3 times more likely to commit a criminal act. You're 2.5 times more likely to become chronically ill. 34% more likely to live in poverty, 27% more likely to have long-term unemployment issues, and 30% more likely to suffer food insecurity. And so all of that as a result of an absent father. And so I think it's important to just pause and notice that Solomon here is taking great efforts. He's going through great efforts to be involved, just simply to be there. Hear my son, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. He says in verse 11, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. You know, in Proverbs 22, it tells us, and everybody loves the verse, but it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And it's an interesting word, train, because it doesn't necessarily mean just to be a coach, but rather it means to discipline, correction. In Proverbs 13, it tells us, spare the rod, you spoil the child. And that's because there is all kinds of correction that needs to be done inside of the home. In Hebrews 12, it says, the Lord disciplines, he corrects, he trains the one he loves. And so it isn't an act of hatred or apathy that these actions come from. It isn't that kind of a heart, but rather it is a heart of one that wants their children to do well. And so there is all kinds of training that happens in a home from the father, all kinds of discipline. But what I have noticed, and something that I will tell you seems to be more common than the other, is that many parents, many fathers know how to do corrective discipline, but not necessarily preventative discipline. They know how to say no. They know how to say that's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Here's the punishment. You're grounded. But the preventative stuff, well, that's where we struggle a little bit more. Because how do you prevent bad behavior? Much easier to react to it. Much easier to wait till it happens and deal with it then. Our criminal justice system is based on that very model. A person can't really be dealt with very much until something happens. And so in the home, we see that approach very often from parents, and that is that we react more than we prevent. But here we see Solomon. He has preventative and corrective training. He says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness. He's instructed his children. He's taught them. He's invested in them. They're not just ornaments in the home. They're not just there for family pictures. They're not just his obligation, but rather this is his flock. This is his classroom. This is the one that he's trying to teach life lessons to. And so he takes his time to write a letter to them. And he says, hear my words, because I'm teaching you and I've led you. One of the other things to realize about parenting and preventative training is just simply modeling the right behavior. I am a firm believer that in any family, the first relationship that should exist in order of priority is the relationship between the parent and the Lord. Absolutely number one. The next in order of priority must be the relationship between parent and parent, mom and dad, before the relationship between parent and child. That is not something you hear very often today. In fact, you hear a lot of people say things like, my kids come before anything. Well, that doesn't really set them up for much success in life because it teaches the child that they are the center of the universe, which is not going to be good long term. But then it doesn't really model a very strong marriage. So when they grow up and have their own relationship, they're not really going to know how to connect with their spouse. And so in our house, we have this belief that says our kids need to see that the marriage is the most important human relationship that you're ever going to have. And we love our kids, and we're glad we have them. The Bible says they're a heritage from the Lord. We believe that, absolutely. And we would do a lot for our children. But I'll tell you what, our children do not come between us. And they do not come before our marriage. And one of the things that we tell the kids is, you know, we're going to go on a date and you can't come. Why not? We don't want you to. We need time without you because I don't want to pick up dino nuggets from the carpet for an hour and a half. Like, we need to go somewhere where we don't have the fighting, and it's just important. We let our kids see us hug and joke and play and kiss and do all the normal things. It's a thing that we want to model before our children so that when they grow up, they see what a marriage should look like. We love our children, but I have more than once said, you know, we love you, but you need to understand that this is our house, and we're glad you're here. You're welcome to be here. You know, you're going to live with us. We're here to take care of you, but this is our house. You're in it. This is our marriage. You're part of it, and then the hope is when they grow up that they will then cleave to their spouse in much the same way, and then that marriage will become a very strong union that together they will then rear the children and raise them in a godly home. And so here we see Solomon. He says, I have led you in paths of uprightness. Now I say that fully understanding. There might as well be an asterisk next to that, because this guy had like 700 wives, he had like 1,000 wives in his life. And so Solomon might not be the best example of monogamy, but he certainly was a godly man otherwise. He was a man with God's wisdom. And it was important for him to be able to model the paths of uprightness. And so how we train our children, how we raise them up, how we discipline, how we guide them, how we mold them. There needs to be corrective discipline, absolutely. You did that and you can't do that. There's a consequence for that. But as they say, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. If we can show that different behavior is better, then we won't have to deal as often with the corrective discipline. And so here we see Solomon doing that. He says in verse 12, when you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Well, why is that? Because they've listened to the instruction of the parents. And that instruction, that wisdom, which remember comes from the Lord in this particular case, is going to be God's instruction for them and for us, for that matter, that if we would walk in his ways, that we are going to avoid many of the pitfalls of life. If we do the things that God has called us to do and avoid the things he's told us to avoid doing, it's amazing how much of life's problems just disappear. Not all of them, but certainly the vast majority. And so here he says, and if you walk, you won't be hampered. If you run, you're not going to fall down. You're going to be safe. You're going to prosper. You're going to be walking in a right path, in a path that's been laid out and illuminated for you. I love in the Ten Commandments, it says to honor your father and mother that it may go well with you. Did you know it's the first commandment with a promise? The others are simply, if you don't do this, then, you know. But there is a promise of blessing, that it may go well with you. You honor your mother or your father, you honor your mother, you obey them, you respect them. And even into older age, you care for them as they cared for you. He says there's a blessing in that. And not only is there relational blessing and spiritual blessing, there is practical blessing in being on good terms with your parents. There's practical blessing in taking the words and the wisdom that they have seriously and applying that to your life. And so he says to do that. He says in verse 13, keep hold of instruction and do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. You might remember that sounds a little familiar because he brought that up in chapter 1. He says in verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Earlier than that, he says, if sinners entice you, do not consent. He says later on not to be a part of anything that they do. He tells us over and over and over again throughout the book to avoid the way of the evildoer. And here again, he says very much the same thing. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of the evil. And so what he's dealing with here is one of the common themes throughout the book. And you'll notice there are some common threads, some major life issues that Solomon deals on a regular basis with. He deals with listening to your parents, wisdom. He deals with avoiding immorality. He deals with the issue very frequently of peer pressure. And we all know what peer pressure is. It never goes away. You're first exposed to it when you're a tiny little child and you're in school and your kids or your kid friends want you to do something, or are they daring you to jump off the swing all the way at the top, or you know, see if you can walk across the top of the monkey bars, or they're daring you to do something. And so it begins, but it never really ends, because peer pressure is always going to be there. As you grow older, even into adulthood, it comes to you, and then it comes in the form of social pressure to either vote a certain way or believe a certain way or buy a certain thing or work a certain place or have certain objects in your home or whatever it might be. There is constant peer pressure. And I believe that peer pressure for kids now is stronger, and I should say worse, in many ways than it was when we were children. And I say that because not that they have different pressures. There's always been the same ones, to run with the wrong crowd, to have sex in high school, to ditch school, get caught up in drugs, to, you know, go vandalize property. I mean, there's always been the same kinds of struggles. But here's the problem now is they deal with them a lot sooner. The average age, I was reading just the other day, of a child's first exposure to pornography used to be around 15 years old. Now they have lowered that age to the first exposure, the average age, believe it or not, 8 years old. And so they're dealing with this a lot sooner. They're dealing with pressure to do things a lot sooner. They're dealing with all kinds of influences coming at them through the phones and the TVs and the computer and the apps and social media and you name it, it's all out there. The influencers, the trends, the fashion statements, all the things that are there, kids are exposed to them at a much earlier age. And so while they're exposed to them sooner in life than they used to, keep in mind that means they're processing these things with more immature minds than before. Now, 15 is still too young. Any age is too young. But at 15, you have more to work with than when you're 8. And you're closer to adulthood. And so what used to be something that you would deal with later on in life with a little bit more maybe girding of your faith or morality that you might have, the reality is now children are being exposed to these things and they have no idea what to do. They don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. They don't know what's dangerous. They don't know what's okay. They don't know who they can go with and who they can trust. And so it is a very real thing to understand. And so he deals with it here. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked. There's going to be a temptation to do it. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, he says. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. At the end of the day, avoiding peer pressure is going to have to be an affirmative choice. We will not accidentally remain sanctified and righteous and holy and undefiled in life. I mean, what's going to happen is the world is going to nudge you in the way that it wants to go. And so it takes a very real, proactive, conscious, deliberate effort to say, no, I'm not going to be nudged down that path. I'm not going to have the decisions essentially made for me. I'm going to remain here. And so that's the instruction here. He says, you're going to have to make the choice. Now understand that in the Bible, we have two concepts. One is will and the other is choice. And in theology, people debate this, free will versus predestination and all of these things. But here what we have is an element of choice. And I bring all of that up because here's the reality. No one has free will. Nobody has a will that is unadulterated by anything else. You were raised a certain way that influenced the way you think. You've been exposed to certain things. You've had experiences in your life that have tailored the way you will judge a circumstance. And so all of us have things that affect our will. We have parameters in society. We have law that tells us what we're socially obligated to do and not do. We have obligations in the family. We have our parents. We have the influence and whatever the culture is saying is acceptable and required. And then we turn on the news and stuff is there. And then we go to church and there's stuff there. And so everywhere we go, there are things that are shaping and putting parameters around our will. The reality is the only two people that ever had honest free will were Adam and Eve. After that, sin enters the world and every single person thereon is infected with the SIN virus. And so we look at the world through goggles that are not clear. Paul says it well in the New Testament. He says, I look into a mirror, or he says, we see into a mirror now dimly. And what he's referring to there is actually in ancient times, the mirrors that they would use would be a piece of bronze that would be polished to a glass finish. And if you used it the right way, you could see a reflection, but it was very fuzzy and you couldn't really make out much details, but it was enough to know if your shirt was on backwards or something. And so he says it's like that. We look into a mirror like that. We look into life like that. It's dim. It's distorted. We can't see all the fine lines around everything. So free will is really an illusion. But what we do have always is free choice. And that's what we're held accountable for. How have you chosen to act? Because very honestly, often for the believer, what we know to be righteous is not always what we feel. And what the Bible tells us God wants for our life is not always what the world will tell us we should want for our life. That's why the Bible says that the heart is deceitful among all else. Peter writes in his book, he says, "These things I have written to you that you may know you have eternal life." You know why? Because you're not always going to feel like you do. There's going to be days where you feel farther from God than anything else in life. But he says, these are written that even when that happens, you will know that he's with you in spite of what we may feel. And so here Solomon gets to that kind of an issue as it regards peer pressure and our relationships with other people. There are times where we're going to be enticed a certain way. We're going to be tempted. We're going to be lured. It's going to look really, really good and fun. He says, but you've got a choice to make. You're going to have to decide. And ignoring the choice simply means you're probably going to drift that way because that's going to be the way the world is going to cultivate you. You've got to be careful of that. And so he says, avoid it, don't go there, turn away from it, make the conscious effort. For they cannot sleep unless they've done wrong. They're robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. I remember when I was a cop, I was on patrol. I would often work the graveyard shift because, honestly, there were no bosses around. You could kind of do whatever you wanted. You know, the brass were all at home sleeping. And so I would work from usually 10 a.m. or 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. or something like that. And in the desert, the sunrises are so beautiful. But in Albuquerque, there's a mountain on the east side of the city. It's called the Sandia. And it rises to about, 7,500 or so feet above sea level. The city itself is just over 5,000 feet above sea level. So it's 2,500 feet up from the city. And it's in the east, which means as the sun would rise, long before you saw it, you would see the glow come over the mountains. And I remember sometimes it would be 6 a.m., 6:30 a.m., and you'd look up, and the sun hadn't peaked over the mountains yet, but you know what? It got brighter and brighter and brighter. And that ambient light would then flood down into the Albuquerque Valley, and all of a sudden you'd be able to see glimmers of sunbeams coming over the mountains. And then there would be that moment where the first little bubble of the sun would be exposed, and there it is. And I thought of that as I was reading this. Because he says that's what the path of the righteous is like. It's like the rising sun. It gets brighter and brighter and more obvious. And you know why it gets more obvious? Because the world gets darker and darker. And the darker the world gets, the brighter the light will shine until the full day, which is the return of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus told us to shine our light in the world. He says, don't hide it under a bushel. Go up on a hill and shine it like a city on a hill. He says, put it on the top shelf of the house where it's seen by everyone. In the book of John, it tells us that the light had come into the world and the darkness did not overcome it. Dark is not a thing, interestingly enough. It is simply the absence of light. And so the darker the room, the darker the day, the darker the culture, the brighter and brighter and brighter righteousness will appear. Now, that comes with a caveat because the reality is most people don't want to look at that. It is too bright. It hurts. It's blinding. It exposes everything around it. And so because of that, when the light gets brighter, the tendency of the world is to try to snuff it out because it's starting to shine a light into all the secret things. That's what John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. He says the light went into the world and they hated the light because their deeds were evil. Because you know why? The light is going to illuminate all of it. And the darker the world gets, the more the righteousness of the saints will stand out and the more obvious their lifestyle will become. And the more obvious it is, the more of a target we will become. And yet we know that the Lord says that's exactly why we are here in this world, to be a light to the world around us. You've probably noticed that over the past couple of decades, it has become harder to be an outgoing believer. Whether you work in the public sector, or it's places where they don't say Merry Christmas anymore. You've probably noticed that fewer people are willing to talk about God with you. You've probably seen in the news where there's been legislation aimed specifically at churches. Just the other day, there was a pastor in Ireland arrested for preaching John 3:16 on a public sidewalk. You remember COVID and how government agents were going into churches worldwide, arresting pastors, arresting congregations for holding service during what they declared to be an emergency. And so you've probably noticed that the way the world has viewed the church over the past several decades has become more and more hostile. And you've probably also noticed that the causes and the things that have been championed in the culture over the past couple of decades have become more and more bizarre. And I find it very interesting that the Bible has never changed, and yet we find ourselves farther apart from mainstream society now than ever in human history. You know what that is? That's the light getting brighter and brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. And so Solomon warns his sons. He says, look, this pressure is going to be there. They're going to come at you to do all kinds of things. He says, you're going to have to be careful. Be aware of this. See it for what it is when it shows up. Keep your mind clear. Because the heart is going to want it. The flesh is going to want it. The eyes are going to want it. The pride is going to want it. But these are written that you may know. So he says, be careful of that. He says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Be honest. You know, Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. He tells us, don't take an oath. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. You know, a little background on that, because a lot of people will read that and they'll say, well, does that mean it's wrong to swear an oath in court? Does it mean that's wrong to pledge allegiance to the flag? Does it mean it's wrong to say, I promise to somebody? When Jesus spoke those words about the oath, he was confronting a very real practice of the Pharisees, and that was that they would literally swear by heaven above or earth below. Because in the law, if you swore by God, then that was a legally binding promise, and if you went back on it, you could be prosecuted. And so they wouldn't swear by God. They wouldn't invoke the name of the Lord in their promise. Instead, they would make it sound good, and they would swear by heaven, because, you know, that wasn't part of the law. It's kind of like when you pick up food from the grocery store, and it says natural ingredients. It's like, yeah, well, arsenic is a natural ingredient. I don't know that I want that in my food, though, right? It doesn't mean anything. Prepared with care doesn't mean anything. Now, lower calories. Well, lower than what? It doesn't mean anything. It looks good. The wrapping looks good. They don't use bright colors. They don't use yellow. They use, you know, muted greens and beige, something that looks more earth tone because it makes you feel like it's closer to nature. And It's incredible what marketing can do. But they put all this logo and all this lingo over. They put leaves on it and branches. And maybe there's a nice little picture of a mountain or a stream or a brook. And maybe like a little baby deer Bambi's on it. And so you're like, oh, wow, look, it's so healthy. You read the ingredients. You're like, that word's got 18 letters in it. I don't even know what that is. It doesn't seem healthy. But that's what they do. Because it doesn't mean anything. And that's exactly what the Pharisees would do. They would make all of these promises with all of these words, but it didn't really mean anything, but it sounded good. And so Jesus said, look, they only do that because they're in their heart, they're going to lie. They're going to go back on their word. There's nothing legally you can do. They didn't invoke the name of the Lord. And so he says, avoid all of that. Don't be like them. Simply be known because of the character of your person. And so your yes is yes, your no is no. Anything more than that is unnecessary because your reputation should be one that says this person is an individual of their word. And so Solomon says the same thing. Get the crooked speech out of there. We don't need to be worried about trying to get out on a technicality or find the loophole or word things in just such a way that we can wiggle out of it last minute if we want. He says, no, be honest. Put devious talk from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. Let your gaze be straight before you. I think when he wrote that, and I don't know, I mean, that in about $9.50 now, you can get a gallon of gas, right? So my opinion, in $9, you fill up, you know, 1 gallon or whatever it is. But I think just me, just kind of talking out loud here. Solomon must have been thinking about his father when he wrote those words. Let your gaze be straight before you. You know why? Because David saw, glanced, and gazed at Bathsheba. Well, that wasn't where he should have been. Had his gaze been where it should have been, David would have been on the battlefield with his army. But David wasn't where he should have been. He was on his rooftop looking around, and he found the beautiful Bathsheba and glared at her. And so he warns us. Look, you cannot be, let me rephrase it. We can't control what we see. You're looking around, you see something. It's there, you didn't know it, your eyes landed on it, you can't control that. But we can control in the direction we stare. Somebody put it this way, you can't control the glance, but you can control the gaze. So, oh, I saw that. Nope, I don't want to see that. I'm going to go the other way as opposed to, wow, look at that. And so that's the warning. When we see the things that would take us away from the path that the Lord has for us, he says, be aware of that. Let your eyes be straight ahead. I have noticed in ministry every time I have ever let my eyes, figuratively speaking, go off course to maybe start pursuing some kind of venture or trying to get involved with other things in the ministry that have nothing to do with teaching the Bible. You know what I've noticed? Blows up every time. Never had success in it. I have learned through trial and error and much pain and suffering, and it's not even a lesson that I've learned perfectly because I find myself still tempted to sometimes get involved with things that look fun and they're going to produce fruit and wow, how exciting it is. But I have learned, keep your eyes in front of you. The Lord has called me to this. He has not called me to be a political activist. He has not called me to go be a marketing firm director. He's not called me to do a lot of things. He's called me to this. At this season in my life, he says, this is looking straight ahead. And I have found that the more I just keep my eyes in my Bible, the better the church does, the better I feel, the better my family is. And so Solomon says, look, whatever God has put you on, whatever path he's put in front of you, keep your eyes on that. Don't go to the left or the right. But keep your eyes, keep your gaze straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Think about what you're going to do before you act. Impulsive reactions to things get people in more trouble than anything else. And again, I'm speaking from personal experience. My tendency is something happens and I'm going to do something about it right now. It is a grace of God when the internet goes down. If, like, you know, I hear something, I can't send an email, I can't make a phone call, I can't do anything. It's like he freezes me sometimes and he says, "You're not gonna do anything, just sit down and you're gonna hurt somebody." And so I just have learned over the course of years and through painful experience that it's much better to just pause, pray about it, give it a day, come back tomorrow. Is it still what I think, or am I about to say something that later I'm going to have to go get my foot extractor out of my garage? You know, the best used tool in my garage is the one that pulls my foot out of my mouth. I'm going to have to go get that off the hook because I'm going to need it again because I'm about to do something before I think. So Solomon says, look, ponder the path of your feet. Where are you going to go? Are you going to step in it? Because you better look. There's a lot of things ahead of you that need to be avoided. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And again, the idea that we have to be proactive. In life, we have to be proactive about what we do, about how we respond to things. I like to think of it like this. There are two kinds of people in life. There are thermometers, and there are thermostats. Thermometers react to everything. The temperature goes up, and so do they. Gets a little bit colder, and so do they. In the book of James, he warns us about those types of people. He says that they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so there are thermometers in the world, and we see thermometers in politics, you know, whatever's hot in the culture, whatever's, you know, on the news right now is what they're going to talk about forever until something happens and popularity shifts and somebody's involved in something else, and that's where all the attention will go. The world is filled with thermometers, people who just react to the environment around them. Don't be a thermometer. Be a thermostat. Be the one who says, you know what, I'm not going to react to the environment. I'm going to set the environment. I'm going to, at least in my life, in my home, in my family, as far as I am able, I'm going to kind of establish an even keel. It's getting a lot hotter out there. You know what? Cooler heads are needed. You know what? Not much is happening. Maybe we need to kind of liven it up a little bit. And so be a thermostat. Thermostats do not react to the culture. They influence the culture. They influence. They set the temperature of the room around them. And so Solomon tells us, he says, look what you're going to do before you do it. Don't swerve to the right or the left. Don't be reacting, swerving, the idea that you're moving out of the way very suddenly about, you know, from something that's right there put in front of you. Don't be like that. I remember when I was in my early 20s, I was driving down the road. It was in Albuquerque, I-25, the main road that goes through there. Goes north and south, basically, all the way down into El Paso, Texas, and then down into Mexico. You can take I-25. It's a fast road, 65, 70 miles an hour through the city. I was driving. It was late at night. And as I'm passing an on-ramp, there was a red truck that kind of started to merge into my lane. I guess I was in their blind side or something, but they started to come over, and they were about to hit my front right fender. Well, I reacted. I literally swerved the car, as anybody probably instinctually would have. And then I tried to swerve back, because now I was going the wrong way. When I swerved back, the front tires of my Chevy Malibu grabbed the pavement, I fishtailed and broadsided into the side of the median wall that was separating us from oncoming traffic. I hit that wall at 65 miles an hour with no seatbelt. Walked away from it. Praise the Lord. Don't know how, but I did. Car was totaled. That truck stopped, and of course they go, well, I don't know who that is. I didn't see anything. And so the police showed up, and obviously there was, you know, no one else would kind of admit to being part of this, but that's how the accident went, and it was a no-fault accident, but lost the car. Night was ruined, was sore for weeks, and all because I swerved, because I reacted suddenly and without thinking, because my judgment wasn't what it needed to be. And so the warning here is don't do that. Don't swerve. Don't jerk the wheel of life. Be intentional about what you're doing. Why? Well, because beforehand, you pondered the steps of your feet. You looked ahead. You saw that coming, and so you didn't swerving. You're not reacting to it. You know what you're doing? You're making intentional decisions to avoid the pitfalls instead of the last-minute jerky actions of a person just reacting to life. And so the warning to us, the encouragement to us, the admonition is don't swerve, but turn. Be intentional. Move away from evil. Don't wait till it's upon you and last-minute judgment, but rather, as you see it approaching, turn the other way. Avoid the whole thing altogether. It's wonderful advice from a father to a son. And the advice is going to continue next week as he warns him about adultery. And a man with 1,000 wives probably knows a thing or two about that. And so we will get to that. Not next week. Remember, we're not meeting next week. We'll be at conference, but the week after. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening and for the opportunity that you give us to just listen and to read these things. Lord, it's almost like we're hearing a conversation between father and son on a front porch on a summer day, just a fly on the wall, hearing the wisdom as he passes it on to his sons. Lord, I pray that our ears would be inclined. I pray that our hearts would be open, that we would make it our mission to seek out the wisdom that you have for us. Not just in life, but here in your word, so many things you have already given us to learn from. Paul tells us that the things of the old are written for our admonition. They're there for us to learn from, so we don't have to make the same mistakes to get the benefit of the lesson. So, Lord, I pray that we would be inclined to that, and I pray that our hearts would be open to that. Would you give us safe travels as we go from here? And, Lord, would you keep our minds focused on the things that you would have for us? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great evening. We'll see you on Sunday and then again in 2 weeks. God bless.